2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is laying out a case for trust. As he ended his last letter in chapter number 16, he said that he was coming to visit the church in Corinth. If you see in chapter 16, beginning in verse 3, he wrote to them there in that letter and said, "And when I come, whomsoever I shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." But now here in this second letter, he's writing to them instead of coming to them, and he is answering them on this change of plans. Their conclusion, it seems, based upon Paul's response in the verses we've just read, seems to have been, if we can't trust Paul to keep the simple promise to come to us, how can we trust him to communicate to us the truths from God? Now, you and I often enter a time of having to change our plans. Some of you may have incurred that just a little bit during the holidays, Thanksgiving or Christmas. Maybe you're planning to go there, they're planning to go here. Something happened and those plans had to change. And usually in those times, it's not crucial. It's often unfortunate. It's not expected, but it's not, we wouldn't call it life or death, those kinds of things. But in dealing with the one who is writing to you and sending you doctrine, you want to be able to trust that person. You need to be able to take this man at his word. So the remainder of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the beginning of chapter number 2, we find Paul defending himself and assuring this position before the church here. Trust. You can trust me. Paul teaches it with three headings, and I want to give you those three headings tonight. Transparency, flexibility, and then finally love. We find transparency in verse 12, 13, and 14. His delay in coming to visit them had called his sincerity into doubt. We understand that. He said he was coming, he didn't come. Was he really sincere then in saying that he was coming? You can illustrate this well for me tonight. Some of you visited some family in the last week that you're not going to see again until next year. And there was probably some conversation about, boy, we ought to get together and do this more often. Wasn't this nice? And the only time you're going to see them between now and the next holiday is when? If there's a death. There's a funeral. And then at the funeral, what's everybody going to say? Why is it our family only gets together at funerals anymore? I had a family member say that to me recently. And I said, well, obviously we don't want to see each other. Because if we did, we would get together. We would see one another. Paul's sincerity is being called into question here. And he wants the Corinthians to remember his integrity, to accept his good intentions toward them in spite of his delay in coming to them. He uses his track record of transparency with them to reassure them of his sincerity. Verse number 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this." Paul is saying here, I boast in this. I'm rejoicing in this, what? This testimony of our conscience. Paul says, I'm boasting in my clear conscience before you, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Paul has a clear conscience in regards to his conduct before the Corinthian church. In his book, The Scarlet Letter, the author, Nathaniel Hawthorne, wrote these words. He said, "A pure hand needs no glove to cover it." And I think that is Paul's point here. I don't actually need to defend myself because outside of this instance, you know me. And my integrity, my sincerity before you is real. And I've been very transparent with you all along. He's saying, what you see with me is what you get. He rejoices in this. He boasts in this. It's not of his own accord. Who does he give credit to there in verse number 12? He doesn't say, because I'm such a great guy. What does he say there? According to what? The grace of God. Paul's premise in living his life is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Popeye stole that from Paul, but it originally was with Paul. You didn't know Popeye the Sailor Man was a theologian, did you? But he is. Toot, toot. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his premise here is, what you see with me is what you get. I'm transparent with you, and I've been sincere all along. The grace of God had produced this in his life. John Newton. You know John Newton. What is he famous for? He wrote Amazing Grace. Wonderful hymn. He wrote well of what Paul's position was here in his day. Let me read to you John Newton. He said, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. Isn't that great? I think John Newton understood how amazing grace was. He goes on to say there, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul writes in verse 12 that his conscience was clear in two relevant areas. First, in his pattern of living. My manner of conversation, he says there. He says, my conscience is clear before you, Corinthians, in my pattern of living. And then second, in his abundance toward the Christian church. He said, it should be really clear to you where I stand in this, though I meant to come to you and I didn't get to, that I've been very abundant with you in my pattern of living. William MacDonald writes, the reason Paul feels he can depend on the prayers of the believers is that he has always been straightforward in his dealings with them. He can boast of his integrity toward them. His conscience bears witness to the fact that his conduct was characterized by simplicity and godly sincerity. What does he say there? Not with fleshly wisdom. Not through the temporal wisdom of this world. No, by the grace of God. He acted openly before all with the undeserved strength which God had supplied him through his grace. Paul's premise, his initial defense against the Corinthian accusation, is it should have been apparent in a special way to you Corinthians through my transparency that you could trust me. In verse 13 and 14, he says, I boast in you and you should be boasting in me through what God has done in you through me, Paul says. Verse 13, he says, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he reminds them in verse 13 that his writings, like his ministry, they are not dishonest. They are not tricky. He's very straightforward. He's not writing to them doctrines full of hidden meanings. They're clear. Sproul says, in the same way, all scripture is written not mainly for scholars, but for all believers. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, David Lowry builds up this point. He says, Paul's letters were like his conduct, simple, sincere, not in man-made wisdom, but in God's grace. Paul had no hidden meanings or ulterior motives in his correspondence with the Corinthians. He was above board and straightforward in person, and he was the same way in his letters. That's Paul's point in verse 13. He says, you've read what I've sent to you. I've been very transparent with you in my doctrine. I've been very transparent with you in my manner of living. Surely you can trust that I am sincere. Verse 14, he says, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing. So Paul says, I am your rejoicing. And he says, even as you are my rejoicing in the day of Jesus. He wrote to the Corinthians. He spoke to the Corinthians. He had traveled to Corinth to get to them the truth about Jesus. And because of this, on the day of the Lord's return, they would not be found in shame. They would be able to boast. Rejoice is his meaning here. They would be able to rejoice in that Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. When we think about the spreading of the gospel being the ultimate goal, how could we ever question that integrity? What is it that Paul lives for? The spreading of the gospel. Well, if that's his primary purpose, his integrity should never come into question. What is it you live for? If it's for the spreading of the gospel, your integrity should not come into question. Paul is saying, have I ever lacked sincerity with you before now? Have I ever been acted in a way that wasn't transparent before now? Surely, he says, you must grant me grace in this instance based upon my track record, based upon my previous history. I imagine we all want to be someone who can be trusted. If we asked your family, would they say of you that they can be trusted? They're pretty transparent. They're a very sincere person. You could trust them in that. What about your church family? What about your coworkers? How about your neighbors? Neighbors don't have to trust us anymore. Everybody's got cameras in their yards. Just watch and see. Did you blow your leaves into their yard or not? Well, it's all on film. Your family, your church, your colleagues, your neighbors, would they say that you're transparent? Would they say that you're straightforward? Would they say that you're wholehearted? Would they say that you're sincere? These are the traits of those who are trustworthy. And these aren't traits that we can fake. These are fruits that arrive in us through the Holy Spirit as a process of our sanctification. Gary Miller, in his commentary, 2 Corinthians for You, says of this, he says, you can't fake it because it's the real deal. And defining what he means by real deal, he says the real deal is authentic, transparent sincerity that can only be produced by the grace of God in Christ. Some of you have been saved as adults, and before people's eyes made a 180. You were not the person that you used to be. And you run into the old crowd and they will say, boy, you're different now. You've changed. Or hopefully that's what they say. Hopefully they see this fruit of the Holy Spirit growing up inside of you and can't understand why you're different now than you used to be. Maybe you surprise yourself at times. Maybe you've had a hard time with honesty over the years, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's in you now and you can't seem to be able to tell a lie. It was a comedy movie a few years ago. There was a lawyer who couldn't tell a lie. And it really messed up his practice because he was great at lying and getting things over on judges and juries. And when he couldn't tell a lie, it didn't work so well anymore. So Paul says, if you want to be someone who can be trusted, you're going to have to be transparent. Second, in answering his accusation against the Corinthians here, he talks about flexibility. Flexibility is key in Christian living. In verses 15 through 22, Paul gives a premise that is very straightforward. When the gospel is our absolute priority, we will be predictably, reliably faithful to the gospel, even if it means that our plans may change when the progress of the gospel demands it. When you really narrow down what life is all about, what are the real things in life? What are the certain things in life? I hope you conclude that the certain things in life are the gospel things. When we look at the scriptures, we try to keep the main things, and we try to keep the plain things. And when we get to dealing with what are the certain things that should be evident in our life, it should be those gospel things. All the other details then must remain flexible for the sake of the gospel. When we think about ministry and the gospel and the Great Commission, we're certain that the message never changes. And we would hope that our motives should remain pure. But then we get to the method. The method of this thing is what is flexible. It is that bit that could be different from place to place. Mom, Dad, you are doing ministry in Florida now. A little different than Tennessee, I would imagine. You guys are going to do ministry in New Zealand. I'm sure that's going to be different than in Tennessee, right? Yeah, absolutely. We grew up in North Georgia. The methods there were even different than just here in Middle Tennessee. This is the way it goes. The message remains the same. The motive should remain the same, but the method has to be flexible. Paul's flexibility was being attacked. It was being used of Satan to divide this church by undermining his integrity. And then when you can undermine the integrity of the apostle sending you Bible doctrine, well, then you could undermine the doctrine that he was sending. Well, let's reassure ourselves of Paul's integrity tonight. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, we find his promise that I already read to you, that he said, I want to come. But notice how he words it here. He expresses his desire to see them after going through Macedonia. And in verse 5, 6, and 7, he uses contingent language. He uses tentative language. It's like when someone invites you to dinner, you don't really want to go. You use tentative and contingent language. It's like when mom and dad give you chores, kids, and you don't really want to do them. You try to use tentative and contingent language. Paul says in verse 5, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. So the first maybe in this plan is, when I come to Macedonia, then I'll come by and see you guys as well. So it must have been on the way, right? And then he said, when I come back, I'll stop in again. So, but he wasn't going to come if he didn't go where? Not hard to figure out. Verse 6, and it may be that I will be able. Now, if you said to me, hey, could you stop by the house after church tonight? And I said, it may be that I will be able. Are you going to sit up till midnight waiting on me? No, you'll give me till about 9:15. And that'll be the end. And you'll say, well, he wasn't able. He says, yes, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. And then verse 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. So he says in verse 6, perhaps, or it may be. He says in verse 7, I trust to, or I hope to. And then verse 7 is the ultimate maybe. And this is the gospel maybe. It's the if the Lord permit. In the South, what do we say there? Good Lord willing. And the creek don't rise, yes. I always thought that meant the Harpeth River. It means the Indians, the Creek Indians. We don't have to worry about that one much anymore, I don't think. But either way, if they don't rise, and the Lord wills, then we will do this thing. Chuck Swindoll says, nowhere did Paul promise he would come according to a specific timetable. And in the sovereignty of God, things did not turn out as he had hoped. I always conclude in such instances, if only Providence were a roadmap. But it's not. Providence is a history book. We can look back and we can see the hand of God and his providence working in our lives, but we can't look ahead and see the hand of God leading us exactly where we should go. In verse 15 and 16, Paul admits that he had intended to visit them again. He said in verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you, to be brought on my way toward Judea. So he said, he's not saying, I never said that. He's saying, I said that, but only if the Lord wills that I might come and do this thing. Then in verse 17, he asked them a series of rhetorical questions. Now, by rhetorical question, we mean there a question that the answer is obvious. And the answer that's going to be obvious in these questions of verse 17 is no. He's producing some no answers. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? He says, did I speak in lightness? Was I wavering when I spoke? No, Paul doesn't write that way. He writes authoritatively. Or the things that I propose, do I propose according to the flesh? He said, when I was writing you there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, 4, and 5 was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I do. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said there, I may come. He wasn't writing in the flesh. He truly meant it. And then he says, that would mean there should be yes, yes, and no, no. What he's saying there is, did I say yes and no at the same time? Do you ever answer that way? When my sister and I were young and something happened during the day, you know, something got broken that wasn't supposed to get broken, or a chore didn't get done that was supposed to get done, and mom or dad would get home from work and say, all right, who's responsible for this? Chance? It wasn't usually Chance, it was boy. Boy, You're responsible for this? Well, yes and no. That's not an acceptable answer, is it? You're admitting it, but you're denying it all in the same breath. And Paul is saying here, did I say yes and no at the same time? No, of course I didn't. He said, I said yes and I meant it. And I said no and I meant it. Then from verse 18 to verse 22, he clarifies further. He says, but as God is true, is God true? Our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, or so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What's Paul doing there? He's reaffirming his and their positions in God with each other. He said to the Corinthians, you're undermining the very doctrines that I'm given to you because I had to make a change in my schedule, and you're presenting it as if you can no longer trust me. Are we not both sealed with the Spirit? Are we not both established in Christ? Are we not both recipients of the promises of God? Wasn't it me and Timothy and Silas who preached Christ to you to begin with? He's saying here, human plans are uncertain, but God's plans are eternally established. Don't let a human's inability to do everything that they hoped cause a lack of trust in God, who always works his will. Doesn't God always keep his promises? Will God's will not be accomplished? Surely it will. Paul was smart enough in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians not to promise that he would visit the Corinthians. He had hoped to, he wanted to, he had intended to. He even made the plans to visit and did so expecting it to be God's will, but it wasn't. So he never set forth a hard and fast promise. Let us do the same. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. Let your word be dependable. Now, I'm talking to you about being flexible. So how can you be dependable and be flexible? Well, that's tough. Be careful about making promises you're not sure you'll be able to keep. I think it's better to keep things undecided, to keep things up in the air, than to promise and then later disappoint. Gospel living requires flexibility. But here's the key. Gospel living produces dependability. Isn't that great? Paul says, you want to be someone who's trustworthy? Well, you're going to have to be someone who's known as dependable. But listen, you got to be very flexible. Well, here's the beauty of it. That same living that causes you to have to be flexible is going to also make you very dependable. He gets to love then in verse 23, down through chapter 2, verse 4. I'll go quickly at these final verses. Verse 23, he says, you're the reason I changed my plans. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. How would we say that in today's world? Yeah. As God is my witness, I swear to you before God, my hand on the Bible, something like that, right? Paul says here, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Verse 24, he says, I consider myself a helper of your joy. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. So he's saying here, I didn't change my plans because I thought I was in charge of your faith. He says, no, I changed my plans because I'm a helper of your joy. It's by faith that you stand. He said, I had nothing to do with that. But I did have some control over your joy or the lack thereof. Some of you are very good at this with your brothers and sisters in Christ when you attend worship gatherings like this together. You know exactly what to say or what not to say to cheer them up or put them down. Bless their hearts. This is Paul's point. He said, oh, I could have come. Not that I have any dominion over your faith, but he said, oh, I could have come, but I wanted to be a helper in your joy. And had I come instead of written this letter, it wouldn't have come off nearly as kind as this letter is going to come off. Chapter 2, verse 1, he explains that further. He said, I determined this with myself, that I come to you again in heaviness. He said, what I have to deal with you here in this letter is deep, it's heavy, it's going to be hard. And I just wasn't going to come to you again and deal with it that way. Verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorry, who is then that maketh me glad? But the same which was made sorry by me. He said, you all are my encouragers. He said, so I wanted to keep you encouraged. So I changed my plans. And then in verse 3 and 4, he just says, I love you. And because I love you, I wrote to you instead of coming to you. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. Because he loves them deeply, he's prepared to stay away. He knows that showing up again right after the last painful visit would only make things worse. He instead comforts himself with their joy. Richard Pratt says, teaching and correction have to be timely as well as true. Did you get that? Teaching and correction have to be timely as well as true. We can say till we're blue in the face, well, it's the truth. Yeah, but did it need to be said right then? From Paul's perspective, the Corinthians had received enough rebukes from him for the time being. He said, I already come to you with much heaviness. Now I'm concerned about your joy. See, the joy of the Lord is our strength. They deserve more reprimands, but the timing was not appropriate. Paul avoided confrontation by delaying his planned return to them. John Piper writes on this subject, and I want to read to you what he says. He says, this is why gladness and gravity should be woven together in the life and preaching of a pastor. Love for people does not take precious realities lightly, hence the call for gravity. And love for people does not load people with a burden of obedience without providing the strength of joy to help them carry it, hence the call for gladness. It's gladness and gravity. It is the old saying, people don't care how much you know until when? They know how much you care. Do you love like this? Do you love like Paul is exemplifying here? Do you love the people in our church to this level? The people you sit beside, the people that you serve week after week, the people who teach you, the people who you teach. Is it a real love or is it just a spoken love? If it's a real love, you'll be preoccupied with these people. You'll be weighed down as they are weighed down. You will carry their sorrows with you. You will rejoice with them and their joys as if they were your own. You will find their joy in Christ your very own responsibility. That's what Christian love does. You'll be ready to do anything to help them know that joy that is their strength. You'll be willing to refrain from doing anything which would deflect them from the gospel faithfulness which leads to this joy. This is what Christ-like love looks like among the church. Calvin wrote, there are many noisy scolders who display an amazing fervor in denouncing and raging against other people's fault and yet are untouched at heart so that they seem to take pleasure in exercising their throat and lungs. That was a very scholarly way of saying some people are just mean and they like the sound of their own voice. He goes on to say, but it belongs to a godly pastor to weep within himself before he makes others weep, to suffer in his own secret heart before he gives any open sign of his wrath, and to keep to himself more grief than he causes to others. And Calvin's writing that in referring to pastors, but Paul is writing this in referring to the church and in himself, and we can all apply it. This is the type of love that Paul exemplifies and that we should have. Warren Wiersbe said, in Christian ministry, those who bring us great joy can also cause for us great sorrow. And this is what Paul is experiencing. He wrote them a stern letter, born out of the anguish of his own heart and bathed in Christian love. He could have exercised his apostolic authority and commanded the people to respect him and obey him. But he preferred to minister to them with patience and with love. But speaking the truth in love. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. God knew that Paul's change in plans had as its motive the sparing of the church from future pain. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Love always considers the feelings of others and seeks to put their good above everything else. Are you trustworthy? The ability to be trusted is a rare quality in today's world. Too often we expect others' trust without living in such a way that would earn it. Leaders tend to lord their positions. Employers like to breathe down the necks of their employees. Spouses tend to push one another around, and parents rule their children with a heavy hand. Paul established trust through his exemplary transparency, flexibility, and most of all, his love. It was easier for the Corinthians to just avoid his rebuke by questioning his integrity. You see, just because he loved them, just because he had earned their trust, he didn't hold off on bringing up the hard things. Read 1 Corinthians 5. He brought up one of the hardest things of all. But he could only do that because he had built up so much credibility in his love. And then what do they do already in the second letter here? They don't want to face it. None of us do. We don't like to face our sins. We don't like to face our flaws, our warts, our problems. So they just question his integrity. They say, I don't know if we can trust that guy. He said he was coming, but then he changed his plans. Let us always remember Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You'll always find a way to undercut or undermine someone who's coming to you with help. But you shouldn't resent godly warning. MacDonald says, rather, we should realize that any person who would do this really has an interest in us. You know what people who do who don't care? They ignore it. They say hello, they smile. They may even tell you they love you, but they don't address your problems. Too much trouble. They just let it go. Oh, we don't want to hurt their feelings. What that really means is, I don't have time to get into their junk. You know what people do who love you? They cry with you. They tell you hard things. They wound you faithfully. You know you can wound without hurting. Doctors do it all the time. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Painful are the hurts of a friend. Righteous rebuke should be taken as from the Lord, and we should be grateful for it. Let's be trustworthy. Let's be trustworthy like Paul. Let's learn to be sincere, to be dependable, to be flexible, to be transparent. And all of this comes through the love of God that is springing up from within inside us. Let's bow and pray together.